Good evening. It seems incredible that a whole week has gone since the first time I stood behind this desk this year. Not only has gone quickly, but it has gone very pleasantly. I'm very grateful to you all, for those of you who have attended both the morning and the evening services. And I deeply appreciate the kind words of encouragement and the warmth of friendship. I am sure the Lord will reward you. My hope, my prayer is that what we have said during these evenings and these mornings may form a contribution to your spiritual life. I feel this evening that I can use the words that Charles Dickens put into the lips of Tiny Tim. God blesses everyone. Let us read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. We are reading exactly the same passage as we read this morning. I hope you don't get tired of it. I've been reading it now for a lifetime. I'm not a bit tired yet. Let us read from verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. In order to understand the great miracle of the rending of the veil, we have to first of all understand what is meant by the veil. What have we been reading about? What is the significance of this strange curtain? Well, it was very, very significant. But you know what a veil is. You know why they are used. A veil is to hide. A veil is to obscure. A veil at times is to protect. And as we would seek to interpret this veil on the level of these Calvary miracles, we would come to the conclusion that this veil was an obstruction between God and man, an impediment between God and man. Man cannot go into God. God does not come out to man. There's a veil there. There's an obstacle there. And so there's no possibility of a close fellowship the one with the other. Now, when God created man and placed him in Eden's garden, very definitely there was a very intimate fellowship. One would gather from reading the early chapters of Genesis, particularly chapter 3, that during that period of innocence when man knew neither right nor wrong, God came down in the gentle breezes of the evening and communed with man. Obviously, they walked and they talked together. There was a very close and intimate fellowship between the Lord and his creature. But all that changed very radically and very suddenly when man willfully stooped down in sin. Let's never forget it. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So the death is passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. And when the Lord came down that particular evening to commune with his creature man, man was on one side of the trees and God was on the other. And that is the position that man gave to God. In his fall and in his sin, man hid himself from God. And he left God on the one side of the trees and took up his own position on the other side of the trees. And I would submit to you that the very first veil between God and man was made out of those beautiful trees of Eden's garden. Now the position that man gave to God in Eden's garden is the position that God maintained for many, many centuries. You will recall a structure called the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that particular part of it spoken of as the sanctuary. It was divided into two rooms, one just about twice the size of the other. And between the larger room and the smaller room, there hung a veil, and the Hebrew word that is used there means a means of separation. So that the one room was very definitely separated from the other room. Now, obviously, man was thus separated from God. God was on the inside of that particular part of the sanctuary called the holiest of all. There was only one piece of furniture in there, and that became the throne of the Almighty, for God dwelt midst the cherubim, and he was seated upon that great propitiatory, the lid of the ark. On the outside, man came and moved every day, at least by representative. And farther out, many men were milling around, so that God was on the inside, shut in. Man was on the outside and shut out, because the veil separated God from man and man from God. What became of the tabernacle, we are not sure. There have been many conjectures, but personally I feel that it eventually was destroyed by the Philistines. And when it was finally replaced by Solomon's beautiful temple, once more you have a sanctuary. And once more you have a veil. Once more God is shut in, at least figuratively speaking, and man is shut out. The very position that man gave to God in Eden's garden is still maintained. Even in that magnificent temple, God is on the inside and man is on the outside. And this is the position that God maintained right up until Calvary. Right up until our blessed Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." When he cried with a loud voice and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, well then, of course, there was a difference. For the obstacle eventually was fully removed. Partially removed instantaneously, to be eventually fully removed in the pictures that we have of the eternal state. Now I want to think with you on this veil. I want first of all to think with you on the miracle itself. We spoke this morning of the miracle of the darkness, and men have tried to remove the miraculous. They deny the supernatural. But there are too many evidences for us to deny them. And this is just as true relative to the veil as it was of the darkness as we were looking at it this morning. First of all, I would like to call your attention to the time of the day in which the veil was rent. There was darkness over the whole earth from the sixth to the ninth hour, and it was at the ninth hour that Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he cried, "It is finished," and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Why is that particular hour so very significant? Well, you see, that was the hour of the evening sacrifice. The Jewish day ended at 6 o'clock, and the Jewish day began at 6 o'clock. So that we have from the ninth hour until 6 o'clock, from 3 to 6 o'clock, and the day is ended. And it was at 3 o'clock, our time in the afternoon, that the Lord Jesus expired. What's all significant about that, you say? Well, you see, that was the beginning of the evening sacrifice. The priests were in the temple. The priests were functioning. They were taking their incense, and they were laying it upon the golden altar immediately in front of the veil. And there that incense was ascending heavenward. Now, long, long before, God had written over that temple and over that people, Ichabod. For the glory of the Lord had departed. Nevertheless, the people went on with their ritualism and their ceremonialism. Their religion still went on. And so they are going through the mechanics of Judaism. And you can picture a priest that particular afternoon as he gathers together what he needs and takes his little pinch of incense and puts it upon the coals of the golden altar, and then the fragrance begins to arise, and all of a sudden, from above, that veil immediately in front of him is rent in two. It must have shocked him. To use a common ordinary word, it must have scared him. I am quite sure the priest that was there functioning on that afternoon, I'm sure he had no difficulty in believing that something miraculous had happened. You know, it says early in the book of the Acts, that the disciples were multiplied and many of the priests were committed to the faith. And maybe it all dates back to the rending of the veil. At any rate, I think the time when it was rent is very, very significant. At the time of the evening sacrifice, when the priests were in the holy place, trimming the laps and putting the incense upon the golden altar. If we go back to tabernacle measurements, the height of that room was 17 and a half feet. No vandal could reach up and tear that veil. It was altogether too high. It was beyond the reach of man. And if you follow up the measurements, even had a man jumped on some of the furniture that was there provided, he could not have reached 17 and a half feet up. He could not have possibly torn the veil. Then, if we can rely upon Josephus and other Jewish writers, the very fabric itself was practically indestructible. It could not be torn by human hands. I think all these little points add up to the fact that the rending of the veil was just as miraculous as the coming of the darkness around the cross. I hope there is no one here that has given or has failed to give credence to the supernatural. God still lives. God still lives. And we're not beyond the day of miracles. And certainly way, way back at the crucifixion, there were these seven miracles to which we called attention this morning. And so we have looked at the function of the veil. It separated God from man and man from God. And we have looked at the rending of the veil, the miraculous rending of the veil. I want to talk to you particularly this evening about the doctrine of the veil. And that, of course, takes us to the Epistle to the Hebrews. I would like that you open your New Testament, if you have one, at the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. There are three references to the veil in the Epistle to the Hebrews, one in chapter 6, one in chapter 9, and one in chapter 10. The one in chapter 6 is not important to our study this evening, but the one in chapter 9 is, and the one in chapter 10 is. The one in chapter 9 gives to us the picture before Calvary. And the one in chapter 10 gives us the picture after Calvary. Let us just read a few verses, because what the Word of God has to say about this is much better than any comment that we men might make about it. Look at the very first of the chapter. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, a literal sanctuary. And there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first sanctuary, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was standing. And I think that's just so lovely. It is just so very, very clear. The two compartments of which we have already made mention. The most holy, in which was the ark and the golden censer, and then the holy place into which the priest went daily, and between the veil. And that veil signified that the way into the immediate presence of God was not yet open. That God was still on the one side, and man was on the other side. That there was an obstacle, that there was a hindrance between God and man. I repeat, Hebrews chapter 9 delineates so carefully in detail for us the presence of God and our relationship to that presence before Calvary. You could put BC in this particular part. Before Calvary, the way was not yet open. Now turn over to the next page, chapter 10. And verse 19. And then we'll look at some of the details of this interesting passage. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is after Calvary. Before Calvary, after Calvary. And I want to look with you at some of the details that we have here. We have boldness. Now this is a very, very interesting word. Sometimes it's translated courage. But when you think of boldness and courage, you think of a hero. You think of a man that's fully trained. And just so very, very brave. But really, that is not what the word implies. It's the artlessness and the confidence of a little child. It's not the boldness. It's not the heroic act of a man. It's the artlessness, the confidence of a little child. Many, many years ago, our brother Will Pell and myself were the invited speakers to a Kansas City conference. And that's going back a long time. Neither one of us had ever been there before. After the prayer meeting, we were taken to a lovely home. A young couple with two or three little children. And while mother and father busied themselves getting a bedtime snack and seeing the girls off to bed, The little boy, just a little toddler, 2.5 or 3 years of age, finally made his way into the living room where Brother Bill Pell and I were sitting. But Bill was a busy man by this time. He had opened his portfolio and he was busy reading manuscripts and correcting manuscripts. But I was just sitting there relaxed. And finally, I coaxed the little fellow over and I got him up on my knee and I gave him a little horsey ride on my foot and started to play with him, and he laughed and gurgled and enjoyed it fine. So did I. And I noticed that every now and again he would look up at my face. Quite intently he would look at me. Never made any remark, just look up there. Perfectly relaxed. Just lovely. I enjoyed the little fellow and he enjoyed me. Finally, he reached up and he put his hand on my mustache. And then he reached a little higher and he said, "Mr. Gum, look better up there." Now, that's the nearest illustration I've ever found to the boldness, the courage of a little child. Just artless confidence. Nothing fazed him. Now, that little fellow would have stayed on my knee and we would have played until his mother came to take him to bed. Only Bill Pell burst out in a fit of laughter and laughed so loudly that he scared the little fellow and he off my knee and off into the kitchen to his mother. Now, that's the word here. It's not that we need to be heroes. We need just the artlessness and the confidence of a little baby boy. That's all we need. Now let us read a little farther. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Now there has been many a Bible reading spoiled over arguments in regard to this particular verse 20. I would like to rearrange the verse. Not according to my own thinking, but according to the conclusions of real Bible scholars. "By a new living way, that is to say, his flesh, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." The veil is there. The obstacle is there. The hindrance is there. God is on the one side and man is on the other, shut out completely. What will ever penetrate that veil? What will ever remove the obstacle, the hindrance? Let me quote it again to you the way I did. "A new and living way, that is to say, his flesh, which he has consecrated for us right through the veil." When you see, what's all that mean? It simply means this, that the incarnate Christ of God is the new and living way. It's our blessed Lord Jesus, God made manifest in the flesh. Oh, thank God for Bethlehem. Thank God for Perea, for Judea, for Galilee. Thank God for Gethsemane, for Gabbatha, for Golgotha. Thank God for an empty tomb and an occupied throne. You see, it's the man Christ Jesus who is the new and living way. Did he not say in the upper room, while he was yet with his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He is the way through the veil. It is only through the work and the ministry of the incarnate Christ, the man Christ Jesus, that we enter within the veil. Chapter 9, before Calvary, the veil signifying that the way was not open. Chapter 10, after Calvary, the incarnate Christ in his life, in personality, in death, and in resurrection and ascension, is the glorious way through the veil. He penetrates beyond the obstacle and the hindrance that hangs between God and man. Let us look inside this veil. There are some very, very interesting things to which we might call attention. I would like to make a few remarks about verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, during the years that we spent in Venezuela, very frequently we have heard some of the Venezuelans ministering to their own from this text and exhorting them to have a bath before they came, and some of them really need it. But that is not really what it means. What we have in verse 22 is the first and the last act in the consecration of the priests. The first act was that they were bathed with oil. At the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood, Moses bathed there at the entrance to the tabernacle. That was the very first act in his consecration. The very last act was that he was sprinkled with blood and oil. And so there's an allusion here to the consecration of the priest. And how is it that we enter? How is it that we take this new and living way right through all the obstacles and hindrances into the immediate presence of God? Because we are priests, as we saw the other evening. Holy priests to worship, and royal priests to witness. And so, as holy priests, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and body washed with pure water. Do you notice the three little imperatives here? Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Let us consider one another in verse 24. Three rather important imperatives. But you will notice that there is a Christian grace attached to each one. Let us draw near in faith. In faith. Let us hold fast, not our faith here. I'm not sure why they have translated the word faith here. I wish I were sure, because it's really the common ordinary hope, a word for hope. Let us hold fast our hope, or the confession, or the testimony of our hope. And then the third one, let us consider one another to provoke unto love. Faith, hope, and love. The three graces, Christian graces, you encounter this triple in so many different parts, this triplet in so many different parts of the Word of God. Faith, hope, and love. Where do they develop? Where do these beautiful, fragrant flowers bloom? These lovely flowers that we have here on the platform this evening. First time I sat down after they were brought in. Oh, how sweet was the fragrance as I sat in the front seat for a few minutes. Easter lilies, we say, Easter flowers. Well, here we have them. And they're named for us, faith, hope, and love. And they grow best within the veil. Old Toronto has changed so much since my early days in that large city. Way, way back at the head of McCall Street, or near the head of McCall Street, was the mining building. The old SPS, the old School of Practical Science, as we called it in those days, terminology long since has disappeared, but the old building was there. It too is gone. Many a time I had to dash in because I didn't have too much time to loiter, but there were a few times when I had time to stop and look around, and there was one spot that always attracted me. To the right of the mining building, right at the head of McCall Street, there was a hothouse or a greenhouse, whichever you want to call it. It was there for experimental purpose. It was operated by the department, the botanical department. And it was full of tropical foliage. Just full of tropical foliage. Toronto can be bitterly cold in the winter time. In those days we got more snow than we get now. Had we gone into that beautiful hothouse and brought out one of those tropical blooms into the chilly, icy atmosphere of a Torontonian winter, what do you think would have happened? Why, you say it would have wilted and died. Yes, it would have wilted and died, or it might have been frozen on the spot like a deep freeze, one or the other. But if you had brought out all those beautiful tropical plants out of that house, they would all have perished in the natural atmosphere of that city. And so they were kept in that beautiful hothouse. As long as it stood there, throughout many, many years, it was just full of beautiful tropical foliage. And they grew in there. They developed in that atmosphere. They would have died outside. You get the picture? Inside the veil, faith grows and blooms and develops. Hope grows and blooms and develops, and how fragrant it can be. And love, yes, inside the veil is the place where love is most fragrant. Take the child of God outside. Let him forget the new and living way that has been consecrated for us. Let him forget the passing beyond the veil. His faith will become diminished. The testimony of his hope may cease. And he may become as callous and indifferent and as lacking in affection as any man of the world. Oh, may the Lord help us. Thank God that the veil is rent, and that it is possible for us to enter and to abide within the veil. And I repeat, it is there that the Christian graces grow and bloom and give forth their fragrance, the very best. Before I sit down, let me take you to the book of the Revelation. The 8th chapter of the book of the Revelation. I'm not going to take the time so to do, but at your leisure, you look at the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus. Moses sets up the tabernacle and he places everything in its proper place in the 40th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And this is what you will read in Exodus 40. The veil, or rather the ark, or the altar, which is before the veil. That is what you read in Exodus 40. The altar, which is before the veil. When he raised that structure on the sands of the desert, there was the ark, the veil, and the altar that was before the veil. Now let us read together from Revelation chapter 8. Now, I know right well that this is a tribulation picture. At least, it grows out of the tribulation. It's really a heavenly picture. And it's a picture of our blessed Lord Jesus. There is only one who fits the description of this angel, and that, as far as I'm concerned, is the Lord Jesus. So let us read. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints, upon the golden altar which was before the veil. No. That's Exodus 40. The golden altar which is before the veil. What does it say? And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, or before the ark, as far as tabernacle terminology is concerned. What about the veil? Oh, thank God it's gone. Thank God it's gone. It's not only rent asunder. It's not that there is a way through the veil. The veil's gone. That's heaven. Years ago, three Christians sat discussing eternity. Among them was Wilberforce, the great diplomat who fought all his life for the extermination of and the termination of slavery in the British Empire. He was dying when they finally brought the news to him that the bill had been passed by the British Parliament that every slave in the British Empire was to be purchased by public money and set free. Wilberforce was an outstanding Christian. One of the other men was an army general. And the third was a man, his name I'm sure you would remember if I could remember it. This is the worst of getting old. But the name has slipped. He was a lifelong invalid, and here they sit. Wilberforce, the diplomat, and the hunchback, the army general, and the invalid. Well, Wilberforce, what do you think that heaven will really be? What do you think will be the predominant spirit in heaven? Oh, says Wilberforce, freedom. Freedom. Well, General, what is your opinion? What do you expect in heaven? Oh, peace, he said. Peace. And turning to their invalid friend, they both asked together, and what is your conception of heaven? Rest, he said, rest. Freedom for a man who had liberated the slaves. Peace for a general who had fought, at times won and at other times lost. Rest for a weary body, an invalid. Do you want to know my conception of heaven? Do you want to know what I expect in heaven? The absence of the veil, you say. Yes, the absence of the veil. But what does that mean? Intimacy. He and I in yon bright glory one deep joy shall share. The fact that we are intimately now enjoying unbroken communion together. May God bless you all.
I'm sure I'm expressing the thoughts of everyone when we say thank you to our brother Mr. James Gunn for coming such a long way to be with us and for the wonderful ministry of this week. Shall we close the meeting and the conference in prayer? Blessed God, our Father, we bow in thy holy presence in worship and praise tonight. We thank thee as we look back over the long weeks and the many, many meetings. We thank thee that we have sensed thy presence here in this chapel, week by week and day by day, morning and evening, and we heard thy voice speaking to us. O God, what manner of men we ought to be as we've listened to this deep ministry from the Word of God. We thank thee for the things to which we have been listening tonight. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung in that awful darkness we heard about this morning, on the cross of Calvary, and he paid the price of our sins in his own body upon the tree, We thank thee when he reached that stage when he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." At that tremendous moment, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. When salvation's price was fully paid, then the door was opened, that the floodgates of heaven might be opened to us and that we might go into thee. We thank thee, Lord. We thank thee that veil that right down from Eden's garden down through the many, many centuries kept thee from us and us from thee, that at the place called Calvary it was torn asunder from top to bottom, the very hand of God beginning at the top, opening it right down to us at the bottom. And we listen to thy word in Hebrews now, that we should come boldly. We pray, Lord, that each one of us, in the intimacies of our own lives and our own homes, might come boldly to the throne of grace. We've heard this evening of coming as a little child, in simplicity, to ask thee, to make our request known unto thee. Help us, Lord, to be like this, to be simple and plain as we talk to thee, and help us to claim thy promises. We thank thee, Lord, for the wonder of this great book, the Bible, so perfect in every detail. We thank thee for how everything fits in. Things from Exodus fit in with things from Hebrews, and things from Hebrews fit in with things from Revelation. And so from beginning to end, the Bible is the work of God. We thank thee for it. Help us to value it more. And so, Lord, as we close our conference, we thank thee for all that we've learned and all the glories of the Lord Jesus which we have seen in these meetings. And we ask thee, Lord, that we might go out to serve thee better until that moment when we see thee face to face. We commit to thee our beloved brother, as he shortly will have to take his journey back to Ontario. We pray thou give him a safe journey and take him back in the will of the Lord to carry on thy service, his service for thee. Then, Lord, we commit to thee each speaker that's been here, the long list of speakers right from Christmas right on, and they have been serving thee in various fields. We pray thou be with them. We think of our brother Grunbaum, who, if the plan has gone according to the program, when he left here, he should be now away behind the Iron Curtain. We pray that thou protect him and keep him and use him for thy glory with his wife. And we think of our brother Tiernis Wilson, who on Tuesday, the 1st of April, should be flying to Angola. We pray thou bless him and use him mightily out there for thy glory. And each one of these thy servants that have been with us, we pray thou continue to bless them and use them. And then, Lord, we think of the tape ministry and all the messages that have been given and that many, many people will be listening to on the tapes. We pray thou use them over and over for thy glory. We thank thee for all who took part in the conference, for all who've helped in every way, those who've invited us in and given us a handshake as we came into the door and showed us to our seats, and those who've served us our meals, and those who've cared for us in so many physical ways. We thank thee for everyone. Think of those who planned the food and planned the work behind the scenes in the dining room. We praise thy name for all these, and pray that in that great day of reckoning, when we see thee face to face, and rewards and awards are given out, we know, Lord, there's going to be a well done, and there's going to be rewards for those who serve thee in this way. So, Lord, we come to the end of the conference and praise thy holy name and ask thee to lead us on in our own spheres. Many here tonight will be journeying in the next few days. We pray thou protect them and keep them. And as they go back to their sphere of service for thee, use them for thy glory. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I think Mr. Woodhouse should help us sing "His Name is Wonderful" for just a final chorus before we leave. Thank you.
I never sing this chorus or hear it sung without thinking of the World Mission Congress and 1,200 young people singing it. It was the theme of that first conference in Wheaton a number of years ago, and the young people sang it at every meeting, and they raised the roof. There's lovely harmony in it. Let's rise and sing His Name is Wonderful. And let's hear all the parts. Sing it out now.